We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship to hear the Word of God. And when we acknowledge our sins, we restore fellowship with God. And when we do that, the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. So let's prepare ourselves as we think about the truth that is about to be presented. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. Father, we pray that we might continue as a body to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, teach us the things that we need to know. Pray that the Holy Spirit might make pertinent in application the truths that are presented this morning. Help us have a clear understanding of your prophetic program and its relevance to our daily lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we left off in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And here we're dealing with the fifth sealed judgment in the tribulation period. Here we have the cry of the martyrs, tribulational martyrs in heaven. And these are individuals who have died for their faith after the rapture of the church. And in the early days of the tribulation, here these are not church age believers in heaven. These are tribulational martyrs who have died. In verse 10, they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. We dealt with part of this passage last time. And we know in verse 9 that these martyrs John saw under the altar, the souls here of those who have been slain. Later on in the message, we'll deal with the fact that these are souls of individuals who have not yet received a resurrected body. And we'll get into the idea of a so-called intermediate body, whether Scripture supports that or not. But here, I believe, we have simply the souls of those who have died. They are awaiting the resurrected body, and we know that the tribulational martyrs will receive their resurrected body after the tribulation period ends and before the millennial kingdom begins. We have there the resurrection not only of Old Testament saints, but the resurrection of tribulational martyrs at that time. Whereas the resurrection of believers in the church age occurs at the rapture of the church, before the seven-year tribulation period begins. We await our resurrection when Jesus Christ returns for the church. But when a born-again believer dies, to be absent from the body is to be face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our soul, we will be with Christ face-to-face. The moment we experience physical death, we will be in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we await a future glorified resurrected body, and that will occur when Jesus returns in his coming for the church. Now, these are tribulational martyrs, not church age believers that John saw. These are souls who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were witnesses to the gospel of Christ. They were slain because of their personal testimony. Not only their personal testimony, but the testimony centers around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were killed because they stood for a clear gospel. And they proclaimed that gospel in a time of horrible worldwide turmoil. Think about the condition here when Satan is unleashing all his powers upon the earth in the form of evil leaders, in the form of the Antichrist, in the form of demonic power, demonic opposition. These are Christians that stand strong and sure and true, even to the point of physical death. We get the word martyrs from this word here, those who were martyred for their faith. And they were slaughtered, as in verse 9. Last week we looked at the word slaughtered, and this is the same word used of animals who were sacrificed in the Old Testament. It's the same word used of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5, a lamb who had been slain, freshly slain. And the idea is these believers experience violent deaths. Violent deaths. Now, whether that includes beheading at this point is a possibility that there's other forms of execution. We know that beheading will be prominent at the midpoint of the tribulation and onward. It's possible that this is one of the means of execution of these believers. But no matter whether it's by the sword or beheading or any other means, they were violently mowed down because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly we can receive application for us as we study prophecy. As we look to the future, we can see the courage, the steadfastness of these believers, even under maximum satanic pressure. If you think you can't stand for Christ today, what about during that intensive time called the tribulation? So we have believers here standing for the faith and their testimony of the Savior in the maximum time of worldwide demonic opposition and pressure. Surely in these days, in this last period of the church age, we can certainly stand for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when studying history, as for instance in Hebrews 11 of the faith heroes in the past, and also looking at prophecy in the future of faith heroes in the future, really these individuals are future faith heroes, we presently can derive courage by standing for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's great benefit by studying prophecy. You know, a lot of people look at prophecy as a mere curiosity. And the Lord gave the book of Revelation not simply as a mere curiosity of some of the events that will happen in the future, but as a practically relevant book that we can receive application for our day-to-day living today. So it has really great relevance to see the nature of God, His essence, the steadfastness of believers. We can derive spiritual courage by studying them. Now, we see in Revelation 6:10 that these tribulational martyrs cried out with a loud voice. They're calling out to God. The word cried out is the Greek word kradzo. It means to call out with a sense of urgency. And here, they're calling out to God in heaven and requesting something. They're making a petition to God in heaven. I find this interesting. One of the very few verses in the Bible that speaks of prayer in heaven. Prayer in heaven. And is there a possibility that prayer will be something that we will do in heaven? In one sense, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. Basically, there's many elements of prayer, such as praise, thanksgiving, personal request, request for others. There's many different aspects to prayer today. But here, the request by these martyrs occurs while they are in heaven. And they request things of the Lord. More specifically, they request vengeance on their enemies. Really, it's so that the Lord, not because of a personal vendetta. The request here is not simply because they're angry and look what happened to me. They're crying out for divine justice to be rendered upon the earth. I think that's what their true motivation is. They want to see God's justice manifested against those who martyred them on the earth. So it's not simply a personal vengeance. It's not something getting back at the people who did this to them. That's not the idea. They want to see God judging evil. And God must judge wrongdoing, and God must judge evil. And He will answer their requests. We will see here the answer is wait. The answer is clearly, as in verse 11, they were given a robe to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until their fellow servants, other believers, would be killed. And this also gives us an insight into prayer. You know, the answer to prayer requests, there's three answers to prayer. What are they? When we ask God of something, yes, no, and wait. Well, think about, we don't think about the third element. We want it now. God, can you do this in my life? Yes or no. How about wait? Wait. The Bible says, wait on the Lord and, you know, he shall renew your strength. Remember the Isaiah 40:31. Wait on the Lord. We're exhorted over and over to wait on him. And that's an act of faith, by the way, on our part. Waiting is an act of faith. We trust that God will do the right thing in the right time and in his manner, the way he wants to do it. Sometimes we ask for something, but we want God to do it in this way, but God may surprise us. And God will do it in a different way than what we expected. Keep in mind, he's all wise and we're not. So I'd say our suggestions to God, we can make requests, we can make suggestions to God, but I think we should leave the results to him. We should leave the answer to him and let him do it in his timing, when he wants, and in his own way. But certainly here, the Lord's telling these believers, you know, what was done to you will not be overlooked. What was done to you will not be overlooked. So they cry out here with urgency, with a loud voice, phone megale. We get the word here, an English word that derives from this phrase, megaphone. Megaphone. Now, this is not literally here, they're crying out with megaphones, but they're crying out with volume. They cried out with a loud voice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Last week we looked at the important phrases. This is a phrase, how long, used of many of the writers of the Psalms, including David. How long? David was hounded by his enemies, and he was persecuted. And he waited. How long do I need to wait? How long till you will... How long do I have to wait till you will do something about my enemies who mistreat me unfairly? We looked at Psalm 13, 1 through 6, Psalm 74, 10, and especially that extended song, Psalm 94, verse 1 through 23. I would encourage you to read that again and again. That's a very encouraging song for someone who is persecuted. How long? Now, we also dealt with the issue of soul sleep. And the fact that the Bible does not teach soul sleep. These individuals are conscious and they can speak and cry out. So clearly these their soul was not sleeping. As soon as they experienced physical death, they were in the presence of the Lord. Think about that. As soon as they experienced physical death, they were in the presence with the Lord. See, we need to take a biblical view of the afterlife, not a worldly view of the afterlife. We always get these stories, these people who are not even believers, oh, it was so peaceful. I saw this bright light and, you know, I hovered above my body and all these things happened. Oh, it was wonderful. And these are Hindus and atheists and others. You know, we reject categorically their report of the afterlife. Satan has a counter view of the afterlife. And even the occult, there's certain things that can happen that Satan can deceive. Keep in mind, Satan is an angel of light. He's a light bearer, literally. And he can deceive people even at the point of near death. Now keep in mind, near death experiences are near death, not death itself. Very important distinction. Because at the point of death, you're leaving this body and not returning. You're leaving. And the only exception we have, we have a couple of exceptions here, but the Old Testament, remember the witch at Endor, that Saul came back, and Samuel came back and appeared to Saul because of divine permission. That's an exception to the general norm. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we need a biblical account of the afterlife, not some mystical New Age version of life after death. if a person doesn't believe the gospel, they won't experience peace very long. Think about that. And if they could come back from the dead, they'd tell you, don't go to Hades. It's a horrible place. So I reject categorically many so-called stories. I know there's medically things that can happen to your brain near death, you know, and certain things. So I reject accounts that disagree with the Bible. The Bible is the standard. It's true about the afterlife. Not Oprah and whoever she formerly had. Thank God she's no longer, she doesn't have that program any longer, but she's continuing, I think, she's still on cable. I don't know. I don't have cable, so I don't have to worry about that. Even my regular TV doesn't work now. My antenna's messed up, so. Poor me. Okay, I'm suffering for Jesus. All right. Now, they address Lord here, how long, O Lord, holy and true. The word Lord normally is the word, it sounds like the English word curious, but it's kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S is the normal word for Lord in the New Testament. Well, here we have an unusual word here. We had the word translated in English, despot. This Greek word spelled D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, despotes, or despot, meaning one who possesses supreme authority. And the idea here is of someone who rules and reigns over certain territory and exercises that authority in a great way. And so the idea here is he has power. He has absolute authority and power. So they're appealing to God's omnipotence with that address, O Lord. They're appealing to the character of God as omnipotent, having all power and rule. You're the one who rules over planet Earth, not them. You're the ruler over planet Earth. You're the divine despot. And so you exercise divine justice in this matter. So it's interesting, in the terms used of God in the Bible, those are not used willy-nilly. Those are specific and defined. When we see different names for God in the Old Testament and the New, that's not just a tag or a title. We call people by names just to tag or identify us. The Bible uses specific names of God to describe His nature and character. The names of God describe the character of God. So we have Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. We, you know, all the various compound names in the Old Testament and the singular names of God in the Old and New describe His essence or His character. So they appeal to the divine despot to exercise His absolute power in avenging their death. He is addressed as holy because He is apart from evil. He is addressed as true because His word is absolutely reliable. So how long, O Lord, holy, utterly apart from evil, you will not leave this injustice unpunished. How long, O Lord, holy and true, you will what you promise, you will fulfill. And as He promised them in verse 11, He exhorts them to wait. God will act on their behalf. And the idea is He will judge those who have taken their lives. Now, He's called holy and true. Jesus is also called holy and true. Revelation 3:7. What does that tell us about Christ? Christ is God. He's deity. The Trinity is clearly taught there. Now, how long, O Lord, will you, holy and true, until you judge? Krino is the Greek word judge. It means to pass judgment upon, to condemn, or this idea of handing over for judicial punishment. We have the two words here, judge and avenge. Judge has the idea of executing a sentence. You judge, meaning you pass judgment or a sentence upon an evildoer. It's like a judge who lowers the gavel and he indicates the penalty for a particular crime, or even the idea of guilty. The idea of vengeance is the carrying out of the divine justice. So we have judge means they are handed over for punishment. Avenge means the actual execution of the sentence upon the evildoers. So how long, O Lord, until you pass judgment upon these evildoers and then avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, the character of their cry is further proof that they are not the martyrs of the Christian church. Here we have what's called an imprecatory prayer. You remember what Stephen said, we mentioned this in the first hour, lay not this sin to their charge, Acts 7:60. Remember Stephen did when he was experiencing death? Lay not this sin to their charge. Psalm 35. Well, by the way, what did Stephen see the heavens were open? A bright light, he went through a tunnel. No, the Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. His so-called near-death experience. So study the biblical near-death experience of Stephen in Acts 7. He saw Jesus. See? So whether or not we pass through a long tunnel of light, I think we might just, boom, be like that. See Jesus. Be with him. We don't have to wait. Boom. Okay. Here, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge? Now, so we're not speaking of here what's called imprecatory prayers. Are these some type of prayer that we should pray in the church age? No, this is an age of the long-suffering of God. This is called an age of grace. As Paul identifies that, I believe, in Ephesians 3:2. The church age is the dispensation of the grace of God, the economy of God's grace. Here, in the tribulation, though, is when divine justice will be rendered. The main characteristic of God manifested today is long-suffering, grace, mercy. The main characteristic of God in the tribulation, holiness, justice, righteousness. Does that mean we're dealing with two different gods? No, the same God. Does God still manifest holiness, righteousness, and justice in the church age? Yes. Does he manifest grace, mercy, and love in the tribulation? Yes, he does. But one characteristic is highlighted as emphasized more. In the grace age, it's grace. Whereas in the future tribulation, it's divine justice, righteousness, holiness. That is magnified, that characteristic is highlighted. That doesn't mean it's not absent the other characteristics of God. God cannot be divided into parts. When we speak of God's attributes, that's who he is in his totality. God is love. God is long-suffering. God is holy. You know, that's God's entire... He's at the same time holy and loving. At the same time. But he manifests different aspects of his character at different times upon the earth. So they're appealing here to the omnipotence of God and also to his holiness and righteousness in the fact that he will judge and avenge the blood that was spilt of those who on the earth killed them. Now, we're not to call upon prayers such as in the Psalms, Psalm 35, Psalm 55, Psalm 59, Psalm 94, so-called imprecatory psalms. There are different song classes or categories, and there's like 8 or 10 different classifications of the psalms. Messianic psalms, imprecatory psalms, you know. So there's different categories of psalms, but here we're not called upon, as David prayed, to smash my enemy's teeth, break their jaw. We're not called to do that. We're not to pray that in the church age. But this will be appropriate in the tribulation because it's a time of divine vengeance, a time of God's justice. It will be appropriate in the tribulation period. It's not entirely appropriate in the church age. We can pray, I believe, for divine justice. We're not going to go along, I wish you'd break their teeth, send a plague upon them, maybe a plague of flies like we have this morning. Back in Egypt, although I think it was gnats, right? If you had a translation now, it flies. But we can pray for that God will deal justly, I think. That would be appropriate. Now, So this indicates that these martyrs here are Jews. Here's the, you know, I think Clarence Larkin brings this out. It's possible here that we're dealing with Jews because the aspect of prayer is similar to Old Testament Jews in the Old Testament. That's a possibility. That's a possibility we're dealing with martyrs here who are Jews in the early part of the tribulation period. Certainly, though, there is a connection, I believe, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum brings out, between the later judgments of the tribulation and these saints who have died. Later on, we see saints that have been persecuted in the first half by the false religious system, Babylon. So, more than likely, we have martyrs here who are religiously persecuted by that religious system that's centered in Babylon, the one world church. You remember, keep in mind, we learned that the worldwide church will have power mainly in the first half of the tribulation period, and there'll be many martyrs. You remember the woman who rides a beast in Revelation 7? She was drunken with what? The blood of the saints. She was intoxicated. She was drunk with the blood of saints. Indicating that this religious system persecuted true believers because they differed from their evil religion. And how many religions have persecuted, how many people, let's put it this way, how many people have been killed down through the centuries because, or killed in the name of religion? I'm not talking about biblical Christianity, in the name of religion. Even there are those in the Crusades, as we study, that were so-called Christians against the Muslims, and you know, and they there was a lot of people killed. But unfortunately, later on, there were the Inquisition. There were many Jews who were killed in the name of Christianity. That's why there's a bad taste in the mouth today of many Jews when you talk about becoming a Christian. They see Christians as killers for those who disagree with them. And unfortunately, we have, you know, in the history of the church, keep in mind, I believe by and large, this was a church that was in the dark ages and they didn't have the light of the gospel. So many of these individuals were not believers who did these acts. But without getting into the whole history of that thing, the idea here, though, is that they're calling out for divine justice to be rendered. Now, here we are not called upon to execute vengeance on our enemies in the church age. We're called to love our enemies. Now, how long do you wait till you judge and avenge yourself upon those who dwell on the earth? What does avenge mean? It means to inflict the appropriate penalty for wrong done. To inflict an appropriate penalty for wrong done. It's not vengeance for in the eye. We use that word vengeance. You see a good Western and you have a group of evil men that ride in town and murder the farmer and the wife and all that, and there's one little kid left, and you know, he grows up and he seeks vengeance, you know, for that wrong act. You know, he has hatred in his heart toward the murderers, and the whole movie is about this one little boy who saw his parents killed, and he hates these people, and he searches from town to town to try to wipe them out. We kind of get a mental picture of hatred in this sense, but it's not really hatred. It's not really hatred, it's justice. Justice. And the idea of the word avenge. Simply means to inflict the appropriate penalty for wrongdoing. I would say even back watching as Western, someone can be hung without any personal vengeance at all. You know, back in those days, the idea of hanging someone for capital crimes or capital punishment in our early history after a fair trial, after found guilty by a jury of their peers, then they are hung. Someone could see a hanging and not have any personal hatred at all. Think about that. All you can see is this person did this and he deserves this. You know, it doesn't have to involve hatred. justice does not necessarily have to involve hatred in the sense that we want to seek vengeance. It's simply what's right. It's what's right. And this is what's right here in the tribulation. Capital punishment. They're crying out, really, if we want to narrow it down, capital punishment on those who murdered them. They were murdered. They were slaughtered like an animal. And they call out for justice to be done. You know, we got a weak view of capital punishment. The Bible teaches capital punishment. We don't have to wash our hands. Oh no, they're going to kill someone by putting him in the electric chair. It's murder. It's killing them. Oh, we don't have to wring our hands about that. It's justice. It's what's right. That doesn't mean we necessarily hate those people or hate that. Look what they did, the criminal. You know, someone who rapes a child or murders them, they should be executed. That's right. That's not hatred toward them. That's just what is just. That's what is right. And that's what we have here. This is what's right for these people who have done this act. And they're calling out for God to do this. So the Lord should inflict the appropriate penalty is the idea for wrongdoing. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, will return and manifest justice. I think this answer begins in some of the future judgments, and especially when you get to the bold judgments, you see personal judgment upon the throne of the Antichrist. So this request is answered, I believe, in several parts. It's answered in the tribulation period itself, and also when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Many of these same individuals, some of them will be killed, not martyred. These unbelievers will be killed as a result of divine justice through the various judgments, future judgments of the tribulation. And also when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. So the answer will be carried out throughout the tribulation. The answer for justice upon those who slaughtered them, they themselves will be killed as God implements that justice throughout the tribulation. So Revelation 19:2, let's look at this. We have a picture in heaven concerning Christ, right before Christ's second coming. And we have a picture of Babylon's fall in the previous chapter. Notice you can read on your own Revelation 18, verse 21 through 24. Keep in mind there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was written, so continue on to chapter 19, verse 1. Notice in this Babylon, who is overthrown, great city Babylon, verse 21, verse 24 of 18 says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints." See that? "And of all those who were slain on the earth." So right there in Revelation 18:24, we have Babylon persecuting and killing the saints of God. Now, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments.'" Notice, just like the martyrs, they prayed for God being true and righteous. They pray holy and true here in Revelation 6:10. Here, though, God's act is true and righteous. His judgments are true and righteous. "Because he hath judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he hath avenged on her..." Look at that. Getting back to how long, O Lord, will you not judge and avenge our blood? Answer. "He hath avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So you see this false religious system killed many of these early church saints, tribulation martyrs. Tribulational martyrs. This religious system persecuted and killed many, killed these individuals who appear now in heaven. So I think the answer here is when Jesus Christ destroyed, when that that false religion system is destroyed, and throughout the second half of the tribulation, the Lord will execute justice upon these evildoers. Revelation 17, verse 6. We see here a woman, and this is a picture here of the first half of the tribulation. In this verse, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's, you know, you have to drink a great volume here in the sense, a picture of someone drunk here, especially with the type of wine they had, you know, drinking a great volume to be drunk. Here, this they're really pictures of great martyrdom. The woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this woman, Mystery Babylon, which represents the corrupt church, the false world church, kills multitudes of God's people in the tribulation. See the connection between the tribulational martyrs here and that false religious system. I think there is that connection. So it's this false religious system that performs and kills these individuals. Revelation 16, verse 4. Revelation 16, verse 4. Here we have the third bowl judgment toward the end of the tribulation. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things. For," notice, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And it's what's right. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous," once again, "are your judgments." So here we have the third bowl judgment, one aspect of God's judgment in the tribulation, turning these waters of blood. And since they slaughtered the blood of these saints, it's God's divine justice that they would drink blood, literally. See, that's one aspect of God's justice and the answer to this prayer. So it has several elements. It has several elements. God will answer this, I believe, in these various judgments that occurs upon the false religious system and upon the evil individuals that killed these early tribulational martyrs. And these verses really are is the answer to the prayer early on that we see in heaven in Revelation 6:10. Now, in Revelation 16:17, verse 6, the writer moves on to describe the persecution of the saints, pointing out that this false religious system will be the persecutor of the believers in the Messiah in the first half of the tribulation. The harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The saints she kills are the fifth seal saints of Revelation 6:9-11. So in that passage in Revelation 17:6, by the way, this is Arnold Fruitenbaum. Here he identifies the persecutors of these Christians as that false religious system in the early part of the tribulation, Revelation 17, verse 6. So this false religious system, this harlot who is drunk with the blood of saints and prophets, will be responsible for the death of these martyrs that John sees in heaven. Now, look even in the Old Testament of God's justice in Deuteronomy 32, an example in the Old Testament here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. Keep in mind, this was written before the children of Israel went in to conquer the land. And this is interesting. They would conquer through the sword. They would conquer because God gave them that land, and because the iniquity of the Amorites early on was not yet full, but they were an evil, evil people who were involved in Satan worship and demons, demon worship. And they sacrificed little children and put them in the belly of their gods. And it was just hideous. I can't even describe from the pulpit. It would offend some of you here if I described exactly what some of those tribes did to these children. I can't say it in public. You want privately, I'll tell you. But what they did to the little children is hideous. And so that generation that Joshua went in to conquer, they were ripe for judgment. They were ripe what they did. And you say, wasn't that evil that they had to kill everyone and all this? And wasn't that evil that the children went in and warfare and did all these bad things? Keep in mind, though, God's implementing His true justice upon a generation, an entire generation of individuals that were totally, totally apostate and corrupt. It was almost equal to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was that bad. Some of the things that they were involved in into that generation. So that was divine justice. So when we read about these things, God is preparing a nation, a younger generation, to go in and conquer the land. Now look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the head and the leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. Notice that. Those lives that were taken earlier by these tribal groups, he's going to avenge. He will avenge the blood of his servants. It's a principle true in the Old Testament. Again, the tribulational martyrs, they're aware of the Word of God. And I believe they understand God's justice. And he will execute vengeance upon his servants. Upon the martyrs, the ones who killed the servants of God. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. God will stand up for his people. He did so in the generation before the conquests in the book of Deuteronomy. And God will stand up for his people also in a future generation. And by the way, today God stands up for us. And leave vengeance to God. We are not to take vengeance in our own hands. We are leave it to God. But God does what is right. And God, see, we think sometimes that God simply ignores wrongdoing in our life. And God's not ignoring it. Many times God says, wait. Wait on the Lord. And you leave it into God's hands how He will handle the situation. Now, here they cried out, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Hema is the normal word for blood, physical blood here, but the idea here is their blood was spilt in death. So the word our blood means to deprive a person of life by violent means. We can say violent killing. Their blood was spilt in their physical death. To commit murder is the idea, our blood. Our blood means our blood was spilt and we were murdered. How long will you not judge and avenge our murder, literally? Now, this takes us back once again to another passage of Scripture. Remember in Genesis, the first murder? Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. Look back in the book of Genesis. You remember Cain killed Abel, and we know that in 1 John, by the way, it says Cain, who was of the wicked one. Satan motivated the first murder. Did you know that? Satan motivated the first murderer. Genesis 4:10. Well, look at Genesis 4:9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" This is not like God's unaware. God's asking the question for the purpose of Cain. Hey, where's your brother? He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This sounds so religious, isn't it? I'm not responsible. And that's been a phrase used down all the way down through church history. Do I have responsibility to my brother? Yeah. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You have responsibility. Whether that's your physical family or spiritual family, by the way. Am I my brother's keeper? Answer, yes. Then he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, what does that mean? We know it's not literal language here. Figurative language. But what it's saying is, blood has been shed unjustly. You have taken the life of an individual created in God's image. You have murdered him. And his blood cries out for justice. The life taken from him cries out for justice. See that? Now, God early on did not implement, for his reason, did not implement immediately capital punishment. God did not do so. But this led to eventually the flood, when everyone did what is right in his own eyes. God permitted Cain to live. God permitted Cain to live. Even though, I want you to know clearly, that murderer justly would require his life. But God, by his divine permission, for his purposes, allowed Cain to live at this point. Later on, though, after the flood, look at Genesis 9:6. Look at Genesis 9:5. Very important. Let's not skip over that verse. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." See, it's for what? Why capital punishment? Because of justice for the victim. Very important. For the victim. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Now, obviously this would require the setting up of government. It's not simply personal vengeance, one person against another. But by what I mean by the phrase, what this passage means by man his blood shall be shed, a system of justice implemented by others. And this would be government. I think it's a picture of human government. Human government would be established after the flood to implement capital punishment. The purpose of human government. Human government was given for the purpose of justice, in order to keep order in society. "By man shall his blood be shed." Why? Why would you require the shedding of another life for the taking of a life? Why would that be required? Here's the reason. Part B of verse 6. "For in the image of God he made man." You snuffed out a life that was made in God's image. Therefore, it's only just that your life be killed for that life. Capital punishment. You say, "Well, that's just an Old Testament concept." No, you read Romans 13. "The magistrate does not bear the sword in vain." Sword used in the Roman days for executing criminals. Capital punishment. It's taught as an Old Testament concept. This is before the Mosaic Law, by the way. It's taught in the Old Testament. Capital punishment is what, I'll throw out a term for you, a transdispensational principle. Transdispensational, meaning it covers all the dispensations. This is right, well, from this point forward, let's say from the Mosaic law, covers many dispensations. And it also, Mosaic law, clear capital punishment was implemented in the Mosaic law. And certain crimes are listed that required the taking of a life. Here, murder, capital punishment. And it's something that our society suffers for. The rampant criminals today, mainly one reason why we do not execute swift justice. I'm surprised, even watching some of the old westerns that accurately in many ways depict the old west, how quickly someone took a life. It's almost like that night they'd hang or the next day. I mean, didn't wait 20 years before they executed the criminal. It was like, you got to get to that the governor pretty quick. Send him a telegraph. This guy's hanging, going to hang high here tomorrow. I mean, justice was swift, and that's the way it should be. And I believe we have not, our society has not implemented swift justice on wrongdoers who are clearly guilty. Clearly guilty. And you say, well, haven't there been innocent people who have died? Yes, that's part of that, yes. But there, unfortunately, there have been murderers and evil people who remain alive. And that's sad. That's a sad state of affairs. This is only what is right. Keep in mind, this is not personal vendetta. This is not anger or hatred toward those individuals. But this is what is right. Now, I want to throw out this scenario. Is it possible that you can have a family member of yours murdered in cold blood, and this person found guilty in Texas and set up on death row, and you can watch the execution of this person totally without any idea of personal vendetta or hatred, but yet agree that this is what should be done? Yes. Yes. And that's the way it should be. This is what is right. This is what's required. You do this, you take a man's life or an individual's life, a life is required of you. Why? Because, not because to reform or not because of any personal vendetta, but that image, that man who was made in the image of God, his life was abbreviated. It's for the victim. This is justice for the victim. See, you have all kinds of wrong ideas about of punishment today, and we forget about the victim. Oh, what about that poor criminal who grew up in a bad family and all that? And all that? No, you have a person in the grave here. Person whose life was taken early. That person's life should be taken because this is a biblical concept. And it's proven even the tribulation. How long, O Lord, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? He will. He said, just wait a little longer. And God will execute justice. Jesus Christ himself will, by the way, kill multitudes of individuals. Kill. That's right. As he returns in his second coming. And as he opens these judgments, Christ is just. He's righteous and holy. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. At this point, I'm going to transition into communion. Normally we take communion we have 5 Sundays in a month, and we take communion. And so we're going to ask you to prepare yourself for partaking of communion. If you're not a member of this church, communion is open to you. The only requirement here is that you're a born-again believer. If you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you're welcome to take communion. We don't have what is called closed communion. We have open communion to all who are believers in Jesus Christ. But it's very important as a believer that you're in fellowship in order to appreciate the value, the finished work of sacrifice of Christ. It's important that we take it in a worthy manner, as the scriptures state. So that's why we allow time of silent preparation to prepare yourself and to confess any known sins privately to God, so that when you take communion, you're in fellowship with God. So let's do that in silent preparation, and we'll ask the deacons and piano player to come forward at this time.